If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 8. It's that portion that Sue read a little bit earlier. And if you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in the chair in front of you, and you can look at that. They were running 4 seconds ahead of schedule. Now, running ahead of schedule normally isn't a bad thing. But in this case, 4 seconds ahead of schedule could have been disastrous because everything was precise down to the second. And as they were trying to figure out exactly what this meant, alarms went off in the cabin. And they weren't sure what the alarms were for because no one had ever done this before. And they communicated back to Mission Control, and Mission Control said, we think it's okay. We think you're going to be fine. But all they knew was in 4 seconds, they could be miles away from their target. The astronauts aboard the Eagle were anxious about landing. They decided that it was okay to try to touch down, and as they did, a probe hit the ground, and they said, light contact, and a minute or two later, the Eagle has landed. Some of you who are of my vintage can remember where you were when that event took place. Our family was over in Europe, and I remember in the streets of Copenhagen, people who didn't speak English patting me on the back like I had accomplished something for the people walking on the moon. But I understand that after they touched down, this thing had been well scripted, well planned, much like our vacation Bible school. And they had decided that the astronauts should take a 5-hour nap before they did their extra vehicle activities. Now, who can sleep for 5 hours when you've just touched down on the moon? This well-scripted plan was thrown out the window. And the astronauts made their way down the nine-step rung ladder to the moon's surface. And Neil Armstrong said, one small step for man, one great leap for mankind. It was a phenomenal thing that took place. And when they lifted off from the moon's surface, there was nothing but accolades from everyone about all that had taken place. It had been a successful journey. There were words of praise for those in Mission Control and words of thanks for all that people had done. But then Buzz Aldrin, one of the two astronauts who was aboard, had these words. He said, this has been far more than three men on a mission to the moon, more still than the efforts of a government and industry team, more even than the efforts of one nation. We feel that this stands as a symbol of the insatiable curiosity of all mankind to explore the unknown. And then he went on. Personally, in reflecting on the events of the past several days, a verse from the Psalms comes to mind. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Buzz Aldrin, in that experience of walking on the moon and looking out and seeing the earth at a distance, traveling through space, found himself overwhelmed by the enormity of the universe and how small he was as an astronaut. Now, none of us have made the trip to the moon and back, but my guess is that probably everyone in this room has had that experience where you have found yourself seeing the enormity of the universe and sensing how small and insignificant you were. Can you remember the last time you really felt that way? Maybe it was just a few nights ago. For me, I have to go back quite a few years. It was probably over a third of a century. I can remember one night up in the Colorado Rockies. I can't tell you exactly where I was. I think we were sitting out on the deck of a pool, laying back in some recliners and just looking up into the sky. And there in the middle of the Colorado Rockies, 100 or more miles away from the nearest city, and just the blackness of that area and up about 7,000 feet, I saw more stars that night than I had ever seen in my entire life. I mean, we could see meteors shooting across the sky, stuff that you just could never see here in New York with the lights of the city and the just the elevation that we're at. But I sat there with just amazement at what God had created. And I found myself thinking, all of those stars, all the planets that I can't even see up there, God created it all. And here I am, just a tiny little speck on a small little planet in an overlooked galaxy. Who am I that the God of all creation would take any notice of me? My suspicions are you've been there. There's been a time, it just seems like late at night especially, you just find yourself contemplating the vastness of the universe. You know, when you think about it, you realize that we really are just a tiny, tiny, tiny speck on a tiny, tiny, tiny speck in the vastness of the universe. I know you don't really need this, but these statistics give me a sense of how we stack up. We live in the Milky Way galaxy, in which there are 100 billion suns or stars. Our planet is 93 million miles from the sun. The surface of our sun is 11,890 times that of the Earth. The sun is 1,300,000 times the volume of the Earth. If you took one Earth and dropped it into the sun every second, it would take 15 days to fill the sun. Alpha Herculis is the largest known star. We could put 512 million suns into Alpha Herculis, 670 million million Earths. If we dropped an Earth into Alpha Herculis every second, it would take 21,100,000 years to fill. And yet Alpha Herculis, when seen through a telescope, is just a little tiny dot. I mean, if there was something in Alpha Herculis trying to find the Earth through a telescope, they couldn't do it. And then to try to find you and me here in Tarrytown, it'd be impossible. We're just nothing. And sometimes when faced with the enormity of the universe, we're overwhelmed with our insignificance as human beings. Who is man? Who are we? You know, it's a question that's very important to ask because we live in an age where people have decided that, well, we're just the product of evolutionary chance. That's how we can be defined, that time plus chance has put us at the top of the rung, and that's all that we are. And that's probably why our society is so willing to abort our country over 1 million babies every year. They're just a product of conception, just a product of chance. Or is there more to who we are than just the apex of an evolutionary chain? Well, this psalm, Psalm 8, is a psalm that gives us great significance. And it's a psalm that is really fairly simple in some ways. The message of the psalm is pretty simple. As we've been looking at the psalms this summer, some of you remember we talked about chiastic structure. That is where you have kind of repeated themes. It's almost like a reflection, the first part of the psalm from the second. And the main point of the psalm comes in the middle. It's called a chiasm from the Greek word chi or key, an X in the English alphabet. And at the middle of the X is the middle where you find what's at the heart. And you find that question that we've been asking, what is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? And then in verse 5, we discover that God has given us significance. But before we note that, let me just point out in this chiastic structure where you have the middle part that gives us part of where we're going, and you have the first and the last part of this psalm, I think of it like an Oreo cookie. You have the first verse and the last verse, and right in the middle is that cream filling. The first verse and the last verse give you the basic theme of the psalm. And it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it goes through the psalm, and then in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's important to recognize that everything else, including the middle portion of this chiasm, has to relate to those last two verses because they are what give significance to the rest of the psalm. It is out of a context of who God is that we can understand who people are. It's when we see God for who he is that we begin to get a sense of who we are and what we are called to be. So in this psalm, it really falls into two parts. The first part tells about our relationship to God as the creator of the universe. And then the second part shows our relationship to God as his chief creation. And that's where we discover that God has given us significance. But in verses 1 through 4, he makes it clear that in the vastness of this solar system, there's still a place for us. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care about him. I don't know where David was when he wrote this psalm. We don't know anything more than that he was the writer of this psalm. But you can imagine David sitting out on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, perhaps. Maybe as a shepherd, he's feeding the flocks, and it's a night, and he's looking out in the vastness of the skies, and he's just reflecting how awesome God is. Or maybe this took place when David was fleeing from Saul. Remember the mad king who had fits of jealous rage against David and wanted to see him dead? And David was fleeing like a fugitive from the king, and he was on the lam out in the countryside. And maybe while he was out there, he's thinking, you know, have I been forgotten by God? Is there any place for me? And at night, as he's being pursued, he looks up in the skies. He says, oh Lord, how awesome is your name? We don't know. But it probably isn't that different from our experiences of just wondering about God. But as David reflects, it's clear that he's looking at this universe, and he thought about the sun and the moon and the stars, and wondered, who put them there? And you think of the greatness of the sun and the significance of the universe, and David says, it's your fingers, God, that placed them there. I mean, think about Alpha Hercules or the sun. And they're just little tinker toys to God. And that's how David is picturing them. That God is so awesome and so far superior. What gives David significance, what gives us significance, is not who we are, but who we praise. That's why I think he says, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. I mean, he doesn't come to God as King David. Maybe he is fleeing from King Saul, but he's feeling pretty overwhelmed, pretty insignificant. And the most humble of human beings, they gain their significance in the one whom they praise. It says, because of your enemies, you silence the foe and the avenger. I'm not sure all that means, but it's interesting that, you remember over in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus is in Jerusalem and the Pharisees come to him, and the children are all saying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the highest! And they're praising Jesus. And the Pharisees are incensed. And I said, tell those kids to shut up! And Jesus quotes this psalm, and he says, from the lips of children, you've ordained praise. The kids were getting it right, even if the adults didn't have it right. What matters is not who you are, or your status in life, or your financial position, or the size of your home, or the car that you drive. What matters is the God that you praise. That's all that really is significant. Because otherwise, we're just lost in the vastness of our solar system. Now, as David reflects in this psalm, he realizes, as I look around and I see this universe, by myself, I have no significance. But it's the very understanding of who we are in that sense, that we are just lost in this universe, that helps us realize the importance of our connection with God. And that's where the psalm goes in the second half of the psalm, and that's what makes this rather amazing. He says, verse 5, you have made man, people, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, some versions, the King James that Buzz Aldrin quoted from in Apollo, says that you've made man a little lower than the angels. It's a legitimate translation, but the word, the Hebrew word that's used is the word Elohim, and that's the word that is most often translated God. It is really God plural, a plural of majesty, and God in the Old Testament is oftentimes called Elohim. The gods of the pagans were the Elohim. They were many gods. So he says, you have made him a little lower than the Elohim. Now the reason I think why the some translators have said a little lower than the angels is it's overwhelming to them to think that we've been made a little lower than God. I mean, you know, on the pecking order, maybe there's God and then there's angels and then there's us. But it seems more fitting to this psalm, say, no, we're just We're just a notch below God. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about the messes we can make out of life and how confused we can be and how insignificant we can feel. And yet, David says, you've made us just a little lower than God. If you think of a continuum, and over on the left side of the continuum, you have number one, and on the right side, you have number 10. 10 being most like God, and one being least like God. One being slugs and snails and worms, and 10 being God. Where do we stack up on that scale? If I understand what David is saying, we're much closer to 8 or 9 on this scale than we are to the slugs and the snails. I mean, that's a radical thought in a world that's dominated by people who have made their way from the slime through the evolutionary process. God has worked His way to make us who we are. And we are who we are not by virtue of our progeny. We are who we are by virtue of being made in God's image. We're just a little bit lower than God. That's what David is amazed at as he thinks about that. And the only way we know this is through God's written revelation. I mean, you can't necessarily know that. You might suspect it as you look around and you observe people. But David says, verse 6, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. How does David know that? Well, because the writer of Genesis tells us that. In the order of creation, man and woman were given mastery over creation, over all the works of God's hands, all the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. He's saying, we are masters by God's bidding over all of it. There's no part of creation that is superior to us as human beings. Not because we feel that way or because scientists have deemed it so, but because the Creator who made it and made us has given us that place in the universe. So David, as he's amazed at the vastness of the universe and his insignificance, realizes that what God has said to him and to us is that we have significance. We are significant because God has made us and given us a responsibility to be masters of creation. You know, we don't talk about it very much in many evangelical circles, but I think that means that we have a responsibility for managing creation. That means that the whole issue of caring for nature isn't somebody else's responsibility, it's our responsibility. That we as Christians, of all people, ought to be concerned about our environment because we were given responsibility over it. There's nobody more responsible on this planet, supposedly, than we are. So as David looks at himself in light of the universe, he realizes that somehow God has invested in him and in us significance by our place in the created order. But there's one other thing in this psalm that we might not see, but I think it's very legitimate and it's there and it's important for us to recognize. And that is that we not only are significant by virtue of our place as beings that God has created, but we are significant because of God's redemption. His involvement in our life. Because he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word that he uses for Lord, which David uses a fair amount in the Psalms, is the Old Testament word, not Elohim, not God, but Yahweh. It was the unspoken word for God, but it was the covenant word for God that identified God as Israel's God. It was the word that said that God had covenanted and had made an arrangement with God's people. David was part of that. So he could say, Lord, our Lord. I mean, it's not that we are His, but He is ours. God has involved Himself in a unique way with His people. And we know that in ways that David could never understand. All David could do was go to the temple and he could offer a sacrifice for his sin because he knew that's what the Old Testament law required. But we, living today, realize that God has done more than just given us animals to sacrifice. He came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and He offered Himself, and He gave Himself for us, so that through faith in Him, we could be His children. So that we could have a relationship with Him where we could say, He's not just God, He's my God. He's our God. He cares about me. He's involved in my life. This God who created everything else not only cares, but He knows. And He gave His Son for you and for me. By virtue of redemption, God says, you're significant. You're so significant that I've given my Son for you so that you can be my child. We're not just, as the song said, we're not just God's friends. We've been brought into His family if you know Him as your Savior. And so our significance is not in who we are. We're just a speck in the universe. Our significance is found in who God is. When we recognize who God is, then our praise to Him is what gives us significance. Because He is the one that's significant. Our place in His created order gives us significance because He's given us responsibility. And it's as we carry out that responsibility, being responsible in our jobs, responsible in our world, that we're faithful stewards. And it's as we embrace His offer of salvation, recognizing that He's done everything possible for us to have a relationship with Him so we can call Him our Lord. That's what gives us significance. A few years ago, I told some of you anyway the story that Fred Craddock told. He was in the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee, and he went to a restaurant in Laurel Springs. And he was at this restaurant with his wife. As they sat at the table, this old man came by the table. Craddock was saying that he really just wanted to be with his wife, but this old man just pulled up a chair. He said, "You want to hear a story?" Craddock didn't have much choice. The man sat down. He said, "Sure, tell me your story." He said, "I grew up in these mountains in Tennessee." He said, "I don't know who my father was. My mom had a few different lovers, and so I went through life bearing the reproach of her actions. I would go into town and people would say, whose son is he? And I didn't take that well." He said, school, at recess, I would go off and I'd hide in the weeds because I couldn't stand the names that the kids would call me. I was very much alone. But he said, as I grew up a little bit, when I was still a boy, but a little bit older, I went to a church in Laurel Springs. The preacher there was a gruff preacher with a big, gravelly voice and a beard, and said, frankly, he scared me a little bit. But he interested me, so I kept going. But I was always careful when church was over. I was the first one out the door because I didn't want anyone to stop me. I didn't want anyone to ask me any questions. I just wanted to get out of there. But one day he said I was there and got kind of caught up in the sermon and didn't get to the aisle quickly enough. And people kind of jammed the aisle. And before I could get out, I was stuck. There were people on all sides, and I couldn't get out, and I began to panic, and I looked behind me, and I noticed that the preacher was making his way towards me, and I tried to get away, but before I could, this preacher put his arm on my shoulder. He said, Boy, you're a child of... You're a son of... And this old man, as he told his story, said, I was just waiting for the reproach to fall. The preacher said, Boy, you're a child of God. And I see a remarkable resemblance. Go claim your inheritance. You see, we, by ourselves, have no more claim to fame than an illegitimate child. We're just lost in the universe. But God has sought us out. At the cost of His Son, He has made us His children. And He said, you are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter, and I love you. And that gives you significance. When we see ourselves in that light, we see who we really are. And we're able to see how we can praise and exalt and magnify God. A right view of ourselves gives us a new view of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.